Will you pray with me? God of newness and life, every day we decide what to hold on to and what to let go. In these moments, we ask, give us the discernment and the courage to release what needs releasing, to embrace what needs embracing, and to trust you in the midst of it all. Amen. I've heard it said that there are two kinds of people in the world: those who divide everybody into two kinds of people and those who don't. Whichever category you put yourself in, the truth is this. Categories do help us to make sense of the world. Our ability to group objects and ideas is a basic and essential cognitive function that we develop in our very first few months of life. Sorting into categories helps us know how to act, how to react, what is safe, what is dangerous, without having to figure it out from scratch each time. Categories simplify matters. But they complicate matters too, right? Because along with our basic human ability and need to put things into containers to help us understand, we also have a tendency to put those containers into some sort of opposition with each other, and often into some kind of hierarchy. You know what I'm talking about. It's all over our discourse, our politics, our relationships. Red state, blue state. Illegal, legal. Black, white. Us, them. And we seem to have a strong preference to reduce categories as much as possible into two. We like our binary categories whenever possible, which is why discussions around gender, for instance, can be so fraught these days. Sorting into male and female is actually probably the very first category that happens when a new life begins. It's not just politics, though. Our religious language also tends to divide things up very neatly into two whenever possible: good and evil, spirit and flesh, sacred and profane, church and world, lost and saved. It all seems so clear, doesn't it? And in every case, we know which one is higher and better. We know which side of every duality we're supposed to aim for. Which is why it's always a bit of a shock when a story from Scripture refuses to prop up our tidy little understandings. And that's what we get this morning. A scene that, for all its brilliance and light, actually leaves us a little bit in the dark. It's such a strange story, isn't it? It comes seemingly from out of nowhere. 6 days later, Matthew begins abruptly. Later than what? Well, 6 days earlier, Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And right after that, Jesus explains that he will suffer and die. Vulnerability, where power had just been confessed. Defeat, where victory had just been glimpsed. Jesus subverts our understandings of good and bad, and then he takes it further, telling the disciples, those who want to save their lives will lose them, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. These men are following the Son of the Living God. But he confronts them with disturbing talk, not of living, but of dying. Now, 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up a high mountain by themselves, and he is transformed. Transfigured is our odd word for it. His face blazes like the sun. His clothes become dazzling white, like light. And then two dead men appear, alive, just chatting with him. Moses, representative of the law. Elijah, representative of the prophets, standing there like regular people, having a conversation with Jesus, who is shining like the sun. And for this one clear moment, Peter and James and John see not a new reality, but the true reality. Not what could be, not what might be, not what will be, but what is. They see things as they really are. They see that the division between heaven and earth is obliterated. God's fullness revealed. Jesus is headed for great suffering, rejection, and death. His destiny is enormous pain, utter abandonment, terrifying anguish, excruciating death. But here on the mountaintop, the men see the truth of all of that, the truth in all of that. God's glory unveiled. In Jesus is the intersection of earth and heaven. In Jesus is the embodiment of human and divine, the meeting point between human beings and the mystery of God. In Jesus, all our reliable boundaries and divisions are undone. Sometimes when truth is illuminated like this, it makes things less clear, not more. When our previous understandings are shattered, it is disorienting and destabilizing. And our impulse is often to want to go back to the way things were, to the time before we saw the truth. We would like to have our old certainties back, even if those certainties were limiting to us, or to others, or to God. Those certainties were comfortable. We thought they made things simpler. But life doesn't work that way. Once you see something, you cannot unsee it. There's no going back to the time before you saw the truth. So Peter does the next best thing. He says to Jesus, "This is good. Let's stay here, and I'll make some dwellings." When reality has blown apart, the reality we thought we knew, and everything is changing, and we realize that we can't go back, we can still try to resist moving forward. We can dig in, stay put, hold on to the place where we are. Maybe we try to make some kind of structure, some shelter in the midst of change. Who of us hasn't wanted to stop the flow of time? But while Peter is still speaking, a bright cloud overshadows them. You might remember that when God led Moses and the people out of Egypt, God was present to them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And now here on this mountain, this bright cloud overshadows them. If you've ever been in a plane as it flew into or through thick clouds, then you know what it's like to be surrounded by a brightness that conceals rather than reveals. It's somehow both bright and dark at the same time. We tend to think that if we seek God hard enough, or the right way, or with pure intentions, we will get clarity. We will get certainty. We will know what to do. We will see where we're headed. We will find some sort of enlightenment. We will feel close to God. We will feel good. But sometimes the light of God's presence doesn't so much illuminate our path as shroud it. When you are overshadowed like that, you can't always tell what is really happening. Is this good or bad? Is this God's presence or God's absence? Northern Irish theologian Peter Rawlins argues that God is an event, not a fact to be grasped, but an incoming to be undergone. An incoming to be undergone. Authentic encounter with God is not something we hold on to or manage or control or predict. It's something we yield to. It's something we try to simply trust, even when the moment of it doesn't look or feel the way we thought it would. So the men on the mountaintop were enveloped by the bright cloud of God's presence, overshadowing them, cloaking their vision. And then a voice comes, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples hear this voice from the cloud, they fall to the ground, overcome by fear. And I don't blame them. We want to see and clearly. Listening is so much harder. Listening for the divine voice in a world of noise, even harder. Hardest still may be when we actually do hear that voice, and it is calling us to trust what we cannot see, to let go what we thought we knew, to be with God in that moment. The men on the ground are afraid, but Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches them. Physical human body, touching physical human body. No difference here between spirit and flesh. They're one. And this is one of God's most tender ways of drawing close to us, through the physical presence of other human bodies. So Jesus touches them, and only then does he speak. "Get up," he says. And the word here is actually the same word that the angel will say later at the empty tomb. "Be raised," he says. "Rise up not by your own power, but by God's power to lift you. Rise up, he says, and do not be afraid. Those sturdy words run through the entire Bible from the first to the last. Do not be afraid. It's what Gabriel said to Mary when he announced she would have a baby. It's what the angels said to the shepherds on the night that baby was born. It's what the angel of the Lord will say in the empty tomb when the women come looking. He is not here. He has been raised. Do not be afraid. And here, now, it's the word Jesus still has for you and me. Persistent and strong, even as other voices clamor to instill fear, do not be afraid. And when Peter and James and John hear these words, they lift their faces from the ground and they look up and they see no one except Jesus himself alone. After all our certainties are burned away, after all our comfortable categories are undone, when reality itself no longer looks the way we thought it would or think it should, this is what remains: the divine touch reaching out through human lives, the divine voice saying, do not be afraid. Jesus himself stands in the cloud with us. And whatever else may fall away, he remains. So the men on the mountain get up and they follow Jesus down. He is headed, as he said, towards suffering and death. Divine glory will be inseparable from human agony. Divine power will be shockingly revealed in weakness and vulnerability and rejection and even death. And these men, so often confused and unfaithful, overly ambitious and spectacularly unsuccessful, still sometimes fearful and often doubting, in this moment, they rise up and they follow. Poet Wendell Berry once said, "It may be that when we no longer know what to do, we have come to our real work. And that when we no longer know which way to go, we have come to our real journey." In such a moment, we don't know if we're ready to be transformed. We don't know if we're prepared. We don't know that we will understand God's will or God's ways. We don't always know if and when God approves of what we're doing. We cannot see where the road leads. We only know that we keep being called and that Jesus does go with us, does remain through all change, all instability, all transformation. And if we listen, it is his voice we do hear. Get up and do not be afraid. So may we follow.